So 1 Kings chapter 2, starting at verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said, "so be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Now you yourself know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner son of Ner and Amasa son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle. And with that blood he stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but do not let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember when you have, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came out to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood. Then David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Bathsheba asked him, "Do you come peacefully?" He answered, "Yes, peacefully." Then he added, "I have something to say to you." "You may say it," she replied. "As you know," he said, "the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king, but things changed, and the kingdom has gone to my brother, for it has come to him from the Lord. Now I have one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." "You may make it," she said. So he continued, "Please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse you to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife." "Very well," Bathsheba replied. "I will speak to the king for you." When Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah, the king stood up to meet her, bowed down to her, and sat down on his throne. He had a throne brought for the king's mother, and she sat down at his right hand. "I have one small request to make of you," she said. "Do not refuse me." The king replied, "Make it, my mother. I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given in marriage to your brother Adonijah." King Solomon answered his mother, "Why do you request Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? You might as well request the kingdom for him. After all, he is my older brother. Yes, for him and for Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah." And King Solomon swore by the Lord, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if Adonijah does not pay with his life for this request. And now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David and has founded a dynasty for me as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon gave orders to Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck down Adonijah, and he died. To Abiathar the priest, the king said, "Go back to your fields in Anathoth. You deserve to die, but I will not put you to death now because you carried the ark of the sovereign Lord before my father David and shared all my father's hardships." So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord, fulfilling the word the Lord had spoken at Shiloh about the house of Eli. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, "Go, strike him down." So Benaiah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king says, 'Come out.'" But he answered, "No, I will die here." Benaiah reported to the king, "This is how Joab answered me." Then the king commanded Benaiah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my whole family of the guilt of innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without my father David knowing it, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword, both of them, Abner son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. May the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever, but on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever." So Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, went up and struck down Joab and killed him, and he was buried at his home out in the country. The king put Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, over the army in Joab's position and replaced Abiathar with Zadok the priest. Then the king sent for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head." Shimei answered the king, "What you say is good. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said." And Shimei stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. But 3 years later, two of Shimei's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And Shimei was told, "Your slaves are in Gath." At this, he saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath in search of his slaves. And so Shimei went away and brought the slaves back from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king summoned Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, on the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure you will die? At that time you said to me, 'What you say is good, I will obey.' Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?" The king also said to Shimei, "You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever." Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shimei down, and he died. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands.
Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our series in 1 Kings, looking at wisdom and folly, and slightly longer readings perhaps for this series, but they're pretty meaty, aren't they? So we're going to ask God's help as we come to think about his word together this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask now for a heart of wisdom. We know that you have promised if we ask for wisdom, you are willing to give it. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a listening heart that understands your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask the question this morning, how does the kingdom come? How does the kingdom come? Because last week in chapter 1, if you're here, we were looking at chapter 1 of 1 Kings, which was all about succession. Who was going to be the next one on the throne? We saw that David was dying. And so we wondered who's got the kingdom. And so last week was all about succession. But today, it's all about security. It's all about security. How does the kingdom come? How is it going to be established? I don't know if you noticed that in verse 12, halfway through that long reading, and also in verse 46, at the end of that long reading, we had the little word established. And it pops up a few other times throughout the chapter as secure or words like that, but it is clearly the theme of what's happening in chapter 2, that the kingdom was now established in Solomon's hand. So Solomon sat on the throne of David and his rule was firmly established. It's all about being established. And so I want to ask the question, how does the kingdom come? Now, I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity or the privilege to be with someone while they're dying. There's a sobering question to start off this morning with. But that's really the scene that as we come to chapter 2 of Kings. The beginning of Kings begins with an ending because David is dying. And we are invited into this very special moment in chapter 2 here as David is dying and his son Solomon is there with him, it would seem. Perhaps, we don't know, Bathsheba might have been there in the background. Maybe Nathan the prophet was there in the background too and Zadok the priest, who knows. Or maybe they've been sent out of the room for this special moment between father and son, king and successor. As David gives his final words, his famous last words, his dying wishes, and we should, I think, expect, we would expect, wouldn't we, something great from a man like David as he gives his final words. David, the songwriter, the musician, the boy who killed the lion and the bear and beheaded Goliath, the giant. David, the man after God's own heart, whom God himself set his heart on, whom God chose to be king of Israel and poured out his Holy Spirit to empower him in that role. And he is the king who has conquered kingdoms. King David, 40 years on the throne. This is the man who is dying in chapter 2 and whom I think we rightly expect some great words from him as he speaks now to his successor, his own son, Solomon. And I imagine long pauses as he draws strength, perhaps, to breathe out these last wishes. What I want you to do for me is... And perhaps a sudden grabbing of Solomon's arm or his wrist and squeezing Solomon's arm and saying, here's something else that's come to mind. And one more thing, don't forget this and remember that and promise me this, will you, as I leave this world. So what are the dying words of David? What's the one thing that he wants to communicate to his son Solomon as Solomon now takes the helm? What does a father say to a son in his last breaths, and what does a king say to his successor? What is it that's going to establish the kingdom under Solomon? Well, firstly, we're going to see here that the kingdom comes through the obedience of the king. Have a look at verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong and act like a man. It's interesting, the New Testament actually has those exact words to Christians. Be strong and act like a man. But what does it mean to act like a man and to be strong? Well, here it is in verse 3. Observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him. Keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations as written in the law of Moses. Do you want to be a man? Obey God. Keep his word. And do this, you'll notice the reasons here, the incentives, for your own sake, David. Do it for your own sake because so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go. And verse 4, do it for David's sake because of the promise that the Lord may keep his promise to me, to David. And then don't just do it for yourself and for David. Do it for the kingdom, David. Because if your descendants watch how they live and they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and their soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Do you want security? Do you want establishment for your kingdom? Well, then obey my word. Security is not found in border security. It's not found in peaceful trade negotiations and agreements. Being a man means meeting God's requirements. Blessing will come through obedience. Holiness will be the means to happiness and submission to God. It's interesting here, isn't it? The king doesn't write the laws. He obeys them. In fact, it's interesting, in Israel, it's really the prophet who is the top dog because he's under God and the king is under the prophet. The king is to obey. Submission to God will be security for the kingdom. And it's interesting too that Solomon, when he was old, came to the same conclusion. In Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, he says, "Now all has been heard." Here is the conclusion of the matter. "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And the reason is because God's going to bring everything into judgment. What's the one thing we should concern our lives with? It's Jesus' parting words too, not just David's parting words or Solomon's parting words, but Jesus' parting words. Do you remember Matthew 28? "Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you." Have you ever wanted life perspective? Someone great, someone wise and experienced to speak into your life with wisdom. Perhaps you never had a father who knew what to say in moments like this. Well, here's the cool thing about the Bible, is that we get to enter in and be there for this moment between David and Solomon. We get to hear these words of wisdom, his parting words. Do you want to build your life on something solid? Do you want security, establishment, safety? Jesus says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, puts them into practice, is like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain came and the streams rose and the wind blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had as its foundation a rock." He doesn't say, "Get a good education, get a job, get ahead in life, have lots of toys, follow your dreams, be true to yourself." That's the big thing these days, isn't it? Every movie almost, it seems, is about being true to yourself. No, do you want security, establishment in life? Be true to God's word. It's important, isn't it, for us here at Summerlees? It's important for our individual lives. It's important in our marriages, isn't it? How are we going to obey everything that Jesus has commanded if we don't know what he said? We've got to get into his word together. In our homes, personally, in our church, in our GC, that's why we spend so much time reading the Bible. Because we want to obey God's word, because we're looking for security. That's how the kingdom comes. But secondly, the kingdom comes through mercy and justice. And you probably picked up some of that as we were reading through. We could say that it came through killing and kindness. That's how the kingdom comes. And I think as modern readers, people were a bit shocked at the apparent hit list that chapter 2 is. As Christians in 2021, we're not quite sure what to do with chapter 2. Benaiah, David's hitman. Because Joab is executed in verse 34. Adonijah is executed in chapter 2, verse 25. Shimei in verse 46. Abiathar is, he's let off the hooks, fortunately. In verse 26, but the sons of Barzillai are allowed to eat at the king's table. Can you see this? Killing and kindness, justice and mercy. But what's interesting in all of these cases is the restraint that Solomon shows. This was not the new king coming to power and killing off everyone who displeased him. This is not personal vendettas being undertaken here. The reality was that David died with unfinished business. The kingdom still had enemies. The kingdom of David still had enemies. There were real and significant threats to the throne. And these men had blood on their hands, innocent blood. They had committed serious crimes. And yet, as we read through this chapter, it's interesting to note that mercy, the son of David, we saw this last week, the son of David loves to show mercy. And he gives them, some of them, second chances. Mercy precedes justice, and these men prove their sinister character over and again. They really did seal their own fates within this chapter. Now, of course, people throughout history have sadly misused passages like this to justify advancing God's kingdom through violence. Historically, that's true. Sadly, Christians have committed all sorts, people who claim the name of Christ anyway, have committed all sorts of atrocities following this line. But God's kingdom, this side of Jesus, is no longer national or political or ethnically defined. The church is not a theocracy. Jesus said, didn't he, "Put away your sword. My kingdom is not of this world." In fact, he said to love your enemies and to do good to those who hate you. So we must never see here, in a passage like this, as Christians, justification for using force to advance God's kingdom. No, the way that God's kingdom advances now is through the message of the cross, where kindness and killing meet, mercy and justice kiss. Because God's wrath, his anger, his righteous anger, is poured out on his son Jesus, and an offer of mercy is extended to us, to sinners. The way that God's kingdom advances now is through preaching and praying and suffering for the sake of Christ, and through acts of love and kindness done in the name of Christ. It's very, very different in the New Testament. And yet, I want to say that it's also very much the same. Because there is a need in the church, the local church and the global church, still for elimination, for the removal of persistently unrepentant professing Christians. Every word there I said is important. There is still a need for elimination for persistent, unrepentant, professing Christians. What I mean is, like passages like 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says we are to put out of our fellowship somebody who is consistently engaged in immorality. What I mean is passages like 2 Thessalonians 3:14, which says we are not to associate with people who call themselves Christians and yet live lives that are completely devoid of repentance and obedience. People who are persistent in dividing the church, Romans 16:17. And you could go all the way through the New Testament and you can see time and time again, this is actually not a small theme. Discipline within the church. I came across this quote during the week by J.L. Dagg. It's a bit of a daggy name, but he said this. He said, when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. The aim, of course, in church discipline is redemptive. Sometimes it's privately, and eventually it becomes public if the sin is persistent, as we follow the scriptures to bring reconciliation. The aim is always redemptive. We want to win them back. We pray and hope that God would bring them to repentance. But the reason that we take sin seriously in the church, we should do, is because Jesus finally will. Because one day, Christ, like Solomon, the son of David, will put to death all of his enemies. He will reign until every enemy is under his feet. There will come a time, we're told in the New Testament, when the King, Jesus, will punish those who do not obey God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They will be punished with an everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. It won't be Benaiah the hitman. It will be his mighty angels. And the Bible closes, doesn't it, with sobering words of those who are outside, banished from the kingdom, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. They'll be consigned to a fiery lake of burning sulfur. You see, 1 Kings 2 has a real when Jesus comes back feel to it, doesn't it? As we see execution after execution after execution, which all had been preceded by mercy. 1 Kings 2 speaks of a time when all enemies will be destroyed and the kingdom of the Son of David will be established forever. Even death itself, the last enemy, will be destroyed. But some will eat at his table. What a beautiful picture of the kingdom of God. Jesus talked about it as being like a banquet. See, how does the kingdom come? Well, it comes through the cross, as God's wrath is poured out on Jesus. It comes through the church as we practice discipline. And it will come finally through Jesus' return, through mercy and justice. And finally, the kingdom comes through wisdom. We didn't read this chapter, chapter 3. Perhaps we'll read it in the next service. But it's the famous story of the two prostitutes who come to Solomon. And hopefully you know the story. You have a read of it later. And they come. They both had babies, but one has died during the night. And they both come claiming that the live baby is theirs. And they're calling Solomon to intervene, to come to a decision for them, to help them in this situation. But as chapter 3 opens, cracks seem to appear already. We've just been reading that Solomon's throne was established, but in chapter 3, Solomon made an alliance, verse 1, with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Can you believe it? And he married Pharaoh's daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, I'm not sure what's going on there. Is it the marriage that he's after, or is it the trade agreement with Egypt? I'm not sure. But as we get down into verse 2 and 3, things are good, but they're not ideal, are they? Because the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places, the local shrines, because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord, that seems good, by walking according to the instructions given him by his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. Things are good, but they're not ideal. The people were sacrificing, but not in the temple. Solomon loved the Lord, but he's still using the high places. And Solomon is out of his depths. Have a look at verse 7. Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child, and I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count. A little child among a great people of God. And so, the Lord appears to Solomon. Some people are amazed at the offer that Solomon receives. Ask for whatever you want me to give you. But I'm amazed equally at the context. Because Solomon has just formed an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's where they were enslaved for 400 years. And now the Lord appears to him at the high place, the place that's not ideal, the local shrine that became a temptation for so many kings after David and Solomon. And the Lord appears there. What a gracious move. God comes after this alliance at this place to Solomon, and he makes this offer: ask for whatever you want me to give you. And to his credit, when he could have asked for many other things, Solomon asks for wisdom. Verse 9, he prays for a discerning, a hearing, a listening heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. Solomon asked for wisdom, and God gave Solomon great wisdom, as illustrated so powerfully in this story of these two prostitutes and their tragic loss. I wonder, as I read the story, how many layers of brokenness did these women bring? What was their backstory? Sinners, no doubt, but no doubt sinned against. Tragic loss. Violence, oppression, corruption. What had brought these two women to this place? And Solomon, in the wisdom that God gave him, saw through it all. He saw through to their motherhood and came up with the right answer. We tend to think, yes, well, that was Solomon in the Old Testament. Amazing. If only we had such wisdom. If only we had such a great king as him. But what is amazing is that the New Testament repeats this offer, this same offer, to us. Jesus has been appointed our king, and we're told in Colossians 1 verse 30 that Jesus has become for us wisdom from God. During his ministry on earth, people asked, what is this wisdom that has been given to him? In him, in Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And God has come to us in Jesus and said, ask, and it will be given to you. If anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. James 1 verse 5. And don't we need it? In Australia? In our governments? In our judicial systems? Well, I wouldn't want to work in family law. Don't we need it? In our workplaces? In our schools? In our homes? In our church here at Summerlees? Pray for your elders. In our marriages? For our individual decisions? We need wisdom. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, this is what we're asking for: the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ to be seen in the wisdom of his kingdom. It's what we so desperately need, and it's what God so freely offers us in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for this ancient text that speaks such present truths. And we do pray, Lord God, that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Please, Lord God, would you give us wisdom? Wisdom to live our lives fully pleasing to you. Wisdom to obey your words. And to live in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray, please, that you would give us this gracious gift that you have so freely offered. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.